You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Our scripture this morning is Genesis 43. Now the famine in the land was severe. When they had used up the grain they had brought back from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." But Judah said to them, "The man specifically warned us, 'You will not see me again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said to us, "You will not see me again unless your brother is with you.'" "Why have you caused me so much trouble?" Israel asked. "Why did you tell the man that you had another brother?" They answered, "The man kept asking us about our family. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" And we answered him accordingly. "How could we know that he would say, 'Bring your brother here'?" Then Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die, neither we nor you nor our dependents. We will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. If we had not delayed, we could have come back twice by now." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your packs and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balsam and a little honey, aromatic gum and resin, pistachios and almonds. Take twice as much silver with you. Return the silver that was returned to you in the top of your bags. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back at once to the man. May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you so that he will release your other brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, I am deprived of my sons. If I am deprived of my sons, then I am deprived." The men took this gift, double the amount of silver and Benjamin. They went immediately down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his steward, "Take the men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare it, for they will eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph said and brought them to Joseph's house. But the men were afraid because they were taken to Joseph's house. They said, "We have been brought here because of the silver that was returned in our bags the first time. They intend to overpower us, seize us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys." They approached Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the doorway of the house. They said, "My lord, we really did come here the first time only to buy food. When we came to the place where we lodged for the night and opened our bags of grain, each one's silver was at the top of his bag. It was the full amount of silver, and we have brought it back with us. We have brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in the bags." Then the steward said, "May you be well. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put treasure in your bags. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and got feed for their donkeys. Since the men had heard that they were going to eat a meal there, they prepared their gift for Joseph's arrival at noon. When Joseph came home, they brought him the gift they had carried to the house, and they bowed to the ground before him. He asked if they were well, and he said, "How is your elderly father that you told me about? Is he still alive?" They answered, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive." And they knelt low and paid homage to him. When he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother that you told me about?" Then he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion for his brother, and he was about to weep. He went into an inner room and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. Regaining his composure, he said, "Serve the meal." They served him by himself, his brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who were eating with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, since that is detestable to them. They were seated before him in order by age, from the firstborn to the youngest. The men looked at each other in astonishment. Portions were served to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times larger than theirs. They drank and became drunk with Joseph.
Thank you, Nicole. You guys can have a seat. So we're going through this series through the life of this man, Joseph, and as you've been tracking along, you realize it's much more than just Joseph. There's a lot of different characters involved, especially family, but we're nearing kind of the end. Things are moving towards a resolution. If you're a fan of K-dramas, Korean dramas, we're like on episode 12 now. Like we're getting near the end there. But we saw last week that God is doing work in Joseph, but he's also working in these this troublesome group, these lads, Joseph's brothers, who are you know, they don't have a good history. But God has been working in them. And last week in chapter 42, we saw that God is leading them to this path of repentance. And repentance is a really good word, but it involved things like fear and guilt and sorrow. And for most of us, we think about those as really bad, and they can be bad. But in this way, when it's of God, those are really good things because it led these brothers to a new place. But we're not exactly sure because we haven't seen the full evidence of all those things yet. But these brothers who were on a terrible path at one point, they're now on a path towards restoration. And God is leading them in repentance. So where we find ourselves now in chapter 43, as we just heard read, food has run out. So there is a famine, not just in Egypt, but all over the lands. There's a famine. There's a lacking of food. So these brothers had gotten some food from Joseph, and they brought it back home. If you remember the end of last chapter, they told their pops, they told Jacob, hey, this guy, I don't know if he got insider information or something, but he knows all about our family. And he said, you need to bring back our youngest brother, Benjamin. And Jacob is like, heck nah. It's like kind of how I parent sometimes. Like, I said what I said, because he said, right? You will not take Benjamin down there. And that seemed the end of it. But food has run out now. And they have this conversation, as we heard. Oh, yo, there's no more food. Where are we going to go get it? We got to go back to this crazy man in Egypt. And there's food there. But we need to take Benjamin if we're going to go. And it's just astounding. Jacob has got a lot of trauma. Obviously, he's experienced a lot of loss. I don't think he still fully trusts these boys. He's like, nah, you ain't taking Benjamin with you. But they finally convince him. And part of that is, and we did a whole sermon on this earlier. I would encourage you to go back and look at it. This one brother, Judah, who might have been the most miserable of the bunch. But look at what he says in verse 8. Then Judah said to his father Israel, send a boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die. Neither we nor you nor our dependents. I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. And I don't think he's just like saying stuff to like try to make his pops happy. This is an indication that there is genuine repentance that's happened in Judah's life. Like there is real change. Because repentance for the Christian is not just feeling bad. There is a worldly type of thing that looks like repentance. Maybe it's like fear of having been caught or feeling guilty. That's not biblical repentance. It's I see my wrong. But now I realize there's a different way to turn, and here's what I'm going to do in restitution. Here's how I'm going to change. Here's evidence. And we see Judah, this dude who I guarantee you he was that brother that no one else wanted to be around. Now he's standing up saying, hey, I will be guilty if I don't own this. I am accountable for Benjamin. So Jacob, he can't do anything other than say, all right, guys. I guess we got no choice. We're going to starve or you're going to go. So go. But I love what he does. He gives them and he sends them off with a prayer. If you see in verse 14, it says, may God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you. And just as a parent, but maybe some of us can receive some encouragement here. Jacob, he can't do anything else for his boys. He really cannot do anything more for them. It's out of his hands. But what he can do is he prays for them and he prays for God's mercy on them. And this was just one of those like God sit me down moments as I'm preparing and saying, Dan, you got some control issues. You want to dictate everything for everyone, including your family. But one of the best things you can do is send them out, but pray for God's mercy on them. Because that's the greatest thing they need. So parents, could I encourage you, make that like a regular prayer? Because it's kind of scary to send kids out into the world. Pray for God's mercy upon them. So we see then, Jacob sends them, so the brothers, they're traveling. We don't know exactly how long it took them ultimately get to Egypt. But they got a lot of fear because they get there, and then they meet at the house one of the stewards of this man. They don't know it's Joseph, right? But he tells them, oh, yeah, master's been waiting for you. You guys are going to come eat at noon. And they're filled with fear. They're like terrified. They're horrified. And maybe for us, we're thinking, well, that's a little inconsiderate of them. They just invited to lunch with a powerful person. Wow, that's great. But I understand why they're terrified, because it was understood in those days that people in power, ranking Egyptian officials, they were actually known to have private dungeons in their home. So I'm thinking, oh man, we've lived a bad life. God's finally caught up with us. We're going to go to this man's house. He's going to accuse us. He think we stole from him. He's going to put us in dungeon. He's going to take all our food. He's going to take all our donkeys. They're just terrified. But it's amazing. Just God, and you know, Jacob's prayer is coming here. Look at verse 23. Then the steward said, may you be well. Don't be afraid. This part just blows your mind. Your God and the God of your father must have put treasure in your bags. I received your silver. All of their fears, imagine it just going away in a moment. We're like, what? What? That phrase there, may you be well, in Hebrew, it's shalom lachem, which I think I almost like the translation better, peace to you. He says peace to you. And for us, that's like, oh, that's cool. That's kind of, for Israelites, that would have blown their mind, because this was a foreigner. This was an Egyptian who was using a traditional Hebrew greeting to receive. That's how you receive guests. Peace to you. He was welcoming them in. Like, Jacob's prayers for mercy are being answered as they're going. It's beautiful. And the fact that when they heard this steward, Egyptian steward, say, your God? They were like, how does he know our God? How does he speak in the language that we understand of the living God, of Elohim? How does he know? And then he's speaking about this God has been at work in their lives. He's the one who's been taking care of you, boys. That in their greatest fear, I don't know if any of you struggle with fear. I do. I don't know if it's courageous to admit that in front of a whole group, but I struggle with fear so much. For these guys, in their greatest fear, it was the revelation that God was with them. God had been working. And just if I could encourage you, if you're like me and if you do struggle with fear, whether it's rational or irrational, don't automatically assume the worst when you're in the crisis of your emotions. When you are in places where everything within you wants to run, everything within you is fearful, terrified, anxious, again, address it, but don't automatically assume it means you're outside of God's hand. Because sometimes those fear, those emotions, those feelings, it's like part of God working in us, because that's what he was doing with these guys. He had been orchestrating all of these crazy details. Part of that is their brother Simeon. We realize he's been released. He was probably in jail for about 2 years. He's released. That was a living symbol that they've all been forgiven. This great leader of Egypt, he's forgiven you. You're clean. We know you didn't steal the silver. We know you didn't steal food, because we're releasing your brother. And then we see them get together, and Joseph is, he's still on, you know, they got different facial hairs going on. They don't recognize, it's been 20 years, right? Some people change, they grow real harsh after 20 years. But anyway, it's been 20 years, they don't recognize each other, but Joseph is just full of emotion, especially as he hears about his father, but then particularly when he lays his eyes on his brother. you know, just a brother he didn't think he would ever see again. You know, as much as God was using Joseph in the restoration of his brothers, like we talked about last week, Joseph had some work to do too. Joseph was kind of in a place in life last week where he's living the good life. He's made it. He would be like a TED Talk nowadays or a viral like TikTok video of how you can conquer your deepest, harshest wounds and do something you never thought you could. Joseph would be the poster boy for that, right? And when you're there, sometimes the tendency, the temptation is just kind of ignore the past. But God was reminding Joseph, I still have some work to restore you fully. Some of the deep wounds of trauma that you kind of just compensated for, you just moved past, I actually want to deal with them for your healing because I love you. And that's what Joseph is experiencing here. Imagine, and some of us, we're just a little bit more emotionally wired. I can watch like a Kleenex commercial and start getting teary, right? So not all of us are like that, but some of us, what it takes to bring out your emotion is reflective of what's going on underneath. I'm guessing for Joseph, imagine how much he's been carrying for 20 years. The pain of being abandoned, of being sold, ups and downs, wondering what's going on in life. Never being able to really know what happened to his family, what happened especially to his precious brother. And then now he sees him, because when you're in survival mode, you have no room for emotions. Some of you know that. Some of you are a survivor of different things. Emotions are kind of like a sign of privilege. Like, yeah, I don't got time for that. I got to make it. That's been Joseph's life. But God is giving him mercy right now to deal with some of those things that have been going on deeply underneath and say, it's okay to cry. These are good tears. It's a safe place. And I love the picture of dinner or this meal, right? Verse 34, it says, they all lined up, and they're kind of mystified because they're lined up in birth order, which is, okay, something weird going on here. But then Benjamin, he's given five times the amount of food as everyone else. And I got to imagine Joseph is just watching that from afar. You know, I don't know if he had a different room or he's off a different room, but I imagine he's kind of watching to see their reaction. Because the last thing Joseph remembers is that these brothers, they didn't like it when I got a special coat. They didn't like it when dad has his issues, but dad chose, it was clear that I was his favorite. They didn't handle that very well. They sold me off into slavery. Let me see how these dudes do. I mean, they talk in a good game. They all talk in a good game of restoration, repentance. Let's see how they do when it's push come to shove. Watching when little Benjamin get this big five times buffet food compared to the rest. And at least what we have in scripture, it seems like they were cool. They were just grateful. It says they actually had a good amount to drink. They were in a partying mood because they were thankful. They were grateful. They weren't consumed with envy anymore. They were happy to be alive. And I think even more, and we're not fully there yet. We're in like episode 12, right? But I think we're seeing evidence of genuine transformation that's going to be really good for them as we move into the next few chapters. But as I was thinking about this whole story here, so many parts I think that are relevant for us as a community here at the Village, some valuable lessons for us even in our vision, you know, where we see ourselves continue to want to go with this big word of reconciliation. This idea of restored relationships. And just for you to know, if you're at this church, you're going to hear a lot about reconciliation. But if you're going to notice, at least the way I talk about it, and this is different from even a few years ago, I actually, I believe in things like racial reconciliation, but I've kind of moved away from some of that language, not because I don't believe in it, but more, I believe reconciliation in a biblical sense encompasses all of a broken series of relationships. So it's not just racial, which I think is part of it, but even among a lot of divided aspects, what does it mean to be restored in relationship? And on that thought, I would encourage on your own, you don't have to do it right now, but go look up this article. It just came out, I think, a couple days ago on CNN, written by one of their religion writers, John Blake. Just a good writer overall. But he wrote about his own experience as a biracial man. And his story's fascinating because he's from Baltimore, too, from West Baltimore. like where a lot of The Wire took place. That's his hometown. So he's got fascinating stories about that. But his premise was he was talking and asking these questions, man, what's happened in our country? Because just a few years ago, like 2020, everyone's like marching together and like big protests against racial hatred and value of lives and solidarity and people of all different ethnic groups coming together. And people are saying, this is a new day. This is like the new civil rights. Like this is going to be a turning point in this country's trajectory. And like just a few years later, especially for people of color, you're like, did anything happen? It's like it didn't even happen. If anything, in some sense, it's gotten even worse in some pockets. And he was writing from that perspective, thinking, what happened? Because there was so much power and solidarity in these movements and these speeches and these viral moments and images and protests. And what happened? Why didn't it stick? And in that article, I love it because he referenced some work that I found very influential for me from psychologist Gordon Allport, where one of the things that Allport talks about is contact theory. This idea that in his research, he showed, and this is not a Christian thing, this is just people, right? That racial prejudice, it tends to decline when racial groups have sustained contact with one another under certain conditions, including sharing like roughly equal status, belonging to a community that's working together on common purposes. That transcends race. What that means is getting together for another conversation about race is not always the most helpful thing. Learning is important. Education, really important. But what he's saying in contact theory, it has to transcend even just that. But when people are coming together and they're in contact and they're centered around common mission and ideas, something happens there. Something happens there. So what Allport's contact theory, what it's suggesting to us is that what reduces racial prejudice, and again, this is not just a Christian thing, this is just a people thing, what reduces prejudice is not just more information. It's not just more content. What it is, it's sustained, close, intimate contact, and in his research, it's white and non-white people, but I think obviously that can transcend even in a community like ours. But what he describes it as reaching below the surface. Again, in mutually beneficial, equalizing areas that transcend race. Basically, for those of us like me who need things really simple, what he's saying is getting together makes a big difference, more than just talking about things. Being together in the same space, pressed up, skin to skin, hand to hand, prayer to prayer. And it's something we've talked about at The Village for a long time. And it's this idea that reconciliation is lived out across tables. Reconciliation is not just something we talk about. Reconciliation is lived out across tables. Blake, in his article, he said this line I loved. I'm just going to steal it right from him. He says, facts don't change people, relationships do. Facts don't change people, relationships do. Because he's a journalist, right? And he was writing that his life is all about the facts. His life, his whole mission is, as long as you can do all the right research, find all of the statistics, find all of the evidence, if you just present enough evidence to people, that will change their hearts. And for as a journalist, he was realizing, oh, no, that has not really done it. If anything, people are just more mad. They're pressing in. They're digging in more. They're finding other facts, whether they're true or not facts. I guess if it's not a true fact, that's a lie, but that's a different thing. So again, I want to be, doesn't mean that learning, education, knowledge, I mean, we're going to do another Ethnos conference in the fall. I'm really excited. I believe in those things, but here's what I'm saying, guys, Village, we can't lose sight of the fact that reconciliation is ultimately about restored relationships. Amen? Well, if you need a ABC on the ground, what does reconciliation mean? It means restored relationships as God intended us to have. And part of how you see that happen is in contact. We are a society, it's all about more information. But what I've experienced, and maybe I'm guessing some of you have, restored relationships of reconciliation happens the more contact you have, especially with those outside of your normal experience. I remember when we were first starting this church, and people, I don't know if it's that helpful, but people sometimes ask me, how do you start a new church? I'm like, walk around the city as much as you can and talk with as many people as you can. Like, all the, so I would have a lot of conversations about people who are hearing about this thing called The Village, and they're like, are you a cult? Because that sounds a little cult-like. I mean, I'm like, no, I don't think we're a cult. But, you know, just great conversations. And I remember one conversation really early on. It was someone from our city, and I followed me the whole thing so you don't get all mad, right? I remember him saying to me, like looking at me and saying, man, you speak English so good. I never met someone, an Asian who could speak English like you. And I know in some places, that's like microaggression, trigger level. You get mad. You pull out all your... I could see his heart. What he meant was he has actually never had a real conversation with an Asian American. Never. I mean, he's seen them, obviously, in the city in different places, but never to the level of having a conversation. So he was just astounded. So I didn't take that as an insult, especially because I knew his heart, but rather it was something he didn't know. It was something unfamiliar with him. But what a moment of growth to be able to recognize beyond what we've always known. But how does it happen? By more and more contact with those who might be different with what we've known. And as I think about our church then, the reality, and if you do studies on this stuff, you probably know all this, but when we're considered a multi-ethnic church, but usually multi-ethnic churches, they're measured by strict like numbers. Like so a worship gathering, and it used to be, it's actually changed now because it's become too low of a bar, but if like you had more than 20% of a non-majority population in your church, you're considered a multi-ethnic church. Like, so obviously we would be considered multi-ethnic. A lot of other churches would. And I don't think that's bad. I actually think that's pretty powerful. Like when we gather together like this with people of different backgrounds, different cultures, from Baltimore, outside of Baltimore, different class, different educational, there's power in that because what it also does, we need settings that are helpful like this to be kind of safe for people to explore, for people to come in a little anonymously. Maybe that's even some of us here, right? To be able to say, I've seen this from afar. I want to experience it for myself, but without jumping in fully, because I don't know if y'all safe or not. I don't know if y'all crazy or not. I want to just observe how you do life. So I think it's valuable, but even acknowledging that, guys, has to move beyond just this as we take steps of reconciliation. This is really good. But it has to move beyond us. One way, and we've talked about this in church, we have to move from rows to circles. We have to move from these rows, which I love rows. It'd be hard if we're all over the place preaching for me, right? I like it. Right? But we need to move from this as well to incorporate circles. We need to move from sanctuaries to tables. We need to get around pockets of communities and tables where we're having conversation. Maybe more listening than talking. And I think it's the importance of breaking bread. And some of you who walked with me for a while, you know I love food, and you know I love talking about food and the spiritual power of food. Yo, that's all over our text here, right? It's the importance of breaking bread. It's the power of a shared meal. It's what we see with Joseph offering to his brothers to come share my table with me. Be with me. Let's just not be recognized. Let's live it out in front of one another. Because when we see throughout the scriptures, from beginning to end, a meal in the Bible, and this is going to be hard for some of us who are really on the go, because a meal for you is like 10 minutes to just find your sustenance in the middle of like rotations and stuff. But in the scriptures, a meal is more than just a way to satisfy hunger. Joseph and his brothers, they were doing more than just filling their bellies here. I love this quote from a scholar that said, the acceptance of a guest into the fellowship of a meal is the granting of participation in one's own existence. Let me read that because that's smarter than anything I could come up with. The acceptance of a guest into the fellowship of a meal is the granting of participation in one's own existence. What it's saying is that sharing your table is not just giving someone a meal, it's sharing your life. It's sharing yourself. It's opening yourself up to someone who might not have experienced it before. And we see that's what Joseph did with his brothers. Part of their reconciliation journey had to be involved, not just a lot of talk, but sitting down at a table together. And again, they didn't know fully what was going on here. Joseph was in the power position. But I imagine for Joseph, there was some weird feels going on with all this. Have you ever had to sit at a meal with someone that you've got some kind of conflict with? Spouses, do not look at each other right now. I know that's where you're going right away. But have you ever had to do that? I remember one of the lessons of ministry I've learned is when you have to have really hard conversations with someone, it's going to be over a meal, talk about it after you eat. Yo, I'm not that smart, but that's something I learned early on because I would like say, okay, this is going to be a really hard conversation. Let's do it over food. That always makes it better. Get together. And my personality is I got to get right to business. So we sit down even before we pray. Hey, let's talk about boom and just cast this pall over the table. But then food's already out. So you got to eat it. But it's really awkward. Hey, how about the Ravens, huh? Oh, yeah. Man, this weather, huh? Oh, never cold or hot in Baltimore. Oh, yeah. Oh, when's the Orioles season? It's just really awkward and weird. And you get through it as fast as you can. But at the same time, there's a level of conversation, transparency, revelation that we can't fully replicate even in the greatest worship gathering. God works in both, but the way God works is a little different. And I would suggest, especially in living out relationship with one another, it has to be done more in circles, has to be done in smaller quarters. I would suggest a meal because especially, man, I love the growing international feel of our church. We got so many. I know multi-ethnic is not just about the food. I know people get mad about that, but it's also about the food, right? Just to be able to share in one another's cultures and backgrounds, stories, history, how you do family, recognizing that so much of the conflict I've seen experienced in our church, not even conflict, but sometimes a rub, it's just realizing we come from very different ways of how you view family, how you do relationship. Oh, you think this? I've always thought this. Oh, wow, it's really good to talk about this so we don't think we're aliens. But to bring those things out together, bring spaces where we're learning to be able to trust one another with even maybe some areas of trauma, maybe even areas of hurt that we've experienced in the church. A safe space. Probably not many of you, unless you strong power Enneagram 8, feel safe enough to stand up here in the middle of everyone and just tell all your stuff. But in smaller settings, in safer places. So Simply Village, how will you be a person of peace in sharing yourself in hospitality? What does that look like for you? Because it's really easy for church to just be about this. But if I could encourage you, maybe one of the most spiritually powerful things you can do in Ministry of Reconciliation is just block off in your schedule, this is when I open myself up to others, whether it's opening up my home to host or maybe going out, grabbing coffee together. But it's not staying in my own silo, but being a person of peace. Because hospitality is one of the most powerful ways we live out the Ministry of Reconciliation. But I would also encourage some of us, maybe you're either newer or you're a little hesitant. It's like, honestly, it's a lot safer for this to just be church. Could I welcome you? Take small steps. Take the initiative to connect beyond just the worship gathering. Like when we have things like men's breakfast every month, or we have women's gatherings, or we have other smaller things, take the initiative to go to those and say, you know what, this is a little frightening. I don't know these people. I don't know how they're going to react to me, but I'm going to trust that this is part of the restorative process in relationships to be here, to be with others. So I would welcome you. Take the initiative. But I say all of that acknowledging it can be really hard. We're not given insight into what Joseph was experiencing, but I got to imagine it was hard. If it's making you weep, it was hard. for some of you, the journey of reconciliation, it may look a lot like Joseph, and it's working for reconciliation with those who have not been very good to you. Maybe for some of us, it's our families. Maybe for some of us, it's our friends. Maybe even for some of us, it's some people in the church. But reconciliation is working for restored relationships, even with those who have not been good to you. Maybe they even did you real dirty like Joseph experienced. Again, he's in power position now, but he is a survivor of the trauma of these evil people. And sitting at a table now with them. So I need to give a caveat here just to be crystal clear. I'm not saying that if you have genuinely been harmed by someone, especially with a tangible threat, that it's up to you to go to them to try to work something out. Here, is that clear? That's not what I'm saying. If they're not displaying a contrite attitude, all you can be is responsible for yourself, right? You can't make someone be contrite, especially if there is let's just be real. If there is a threat of physical harm from someone who's harmed you, it would be evil of me to say, well, you need to be all about reconciliation. Reach out to them. That's your Christian duty. Why are you holding back grace? Jesus didn't ever hold anything back from you on the cross. That's not wise. We're called to be people of truth, but all peaceful people of wisdom. But what you can do is lift that person up to God. Pray some of those crazy biblical prayers about coals falling on their head. You're thinking, that can't be in the Bible. No, it's in the Bible. If people have harmed you, here's what I am saying. Your job is not to find vengeance. That's the Lord's. Your job is to pray that God would even do something in their life to lead them to repentance. So that maybe there could be even a restored relationship here. And maybe for some of you, that feels like Disney World kind of crazy fantasy. There's no way that would ever happen in my life. You don't know how dirty this person did me. You don't know how they wrecked my whole life. Again, you might not be at a place to actively seek it out, but more for yourself, like Joseph. Leave those things to God instead of just moving past it, because it stays with us, right? Hurt, trauma, abuse, those things stay with us. And so many of us, we keep bringing it into our new relationships with others. So I think Joseph, he was wise. He took action on inviting them to this table because he sensed there was a contrite attitude they displayed. They seemed to be different. It wasn't that they were the same old knuckleheads. Oh, but you know, I'm going to give them lunch and maybe that'll change them. No, they displayed some humble, contrite repentance. It's appropriate to give space if you don't sense that. But here's what I'll also say. Giving space, it's not in opposition to openness to God's work in you. Even if you're not physically with someone that the Lord is inviting you into repentance and or restoration and reconciliation, it doesn't mean that God can't be at work there. Maybe the Lord is inviting you, show mercy as Joseph showed mercy. Because we all know, Joseph had every right. He'd get these fools in for lunch. He's like, y'all, I'm Joseph, and vengeance is mine, and just like start doing like Game of Thrones all over there. Like, he had every right, right? It would have made a great HBO show. But he shared his table, and he shared his presence, even if it's not fully revealed yet. And he showed mercy. As his father Jacob had prayed, he showed mercy to these guys. And guys, I think I could leave you with, come on, man. Are you any better than Joseph? Were you sold into slavery? Were you unjustly imprisoned? How can you hold back kindness and mercy to someone who's harmed you? Joseph didn't. And we could all feel bad, sing a really morbid song that makes us feel worse and kind of leave you. But guys, I just have to stand integrity for myself, because the reality is when I hear about a Joseph who's showing mercy to those who did him dirty, it's like a mirror for me, because I can't do that. I wish I could. I can't do that. And I'm a pastor. I'm really embarrassed to say this in front of you. Like that whole love passage in 1 Corinthians that love keeps no record of wrongs. Every time I read that, I want to like put a knife in my head. I'm like, I keep a huge record of wrongs. My brain is like ChatGPT, right? Of all the people who've done me wrongs. I remember it all. Because the path to reconciliation is not a simple one. It's dealing with the things we're still carrying that maybe have got its claws in us really, really dark, deep. Because I don't always want to be part of reconciliation. You know how dark my heart is? If I know someone's hurt me, I kind of get a little happy when I hear that they're going through hard times. It's terrible. Pray for me. I mean, oh my goodness. Who lets me be up in front of people spiritually? It's crazy. But reconciliation can hurt. That's the point. Some of you know this, right? Maybe for some of us, it's not an ethnic thing, but reconciliation is across gender lines. If we can just be very honest, for some of us, we automatically go to a place where we either hate men or hate women because of all of the things we tie to it. And it doesn't even matter if you meet like great people. You're like, but man, men in general, they're just fill in the blank. Women, they all. And maybe part of what God is trying to do is to heal that in you if you've been wounded. But that's not easy. It's painful. Maybe for some of us, it is along lines of class. Like people who are like rich, they're all like this. Or people who are poor, man, they've all got these issues. And you know, we've got to break down some of those barriers, but it's painful. Because it might have been lifelong training in those areas. Maybe for some of us it is ethnic or based on race. I'll be very, very transparent before you. As an Asian American, sometimes it's really hard to want to talk about being multi-ethnic. I'm like, you feel like you're for everyone else, but no one's really for you. When you hear things about Asian hate and you hear just like chirp, 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 chirp in the larger church world, you're like, it's like we're invisible. Why should I care about other people if no one's caring about me? I'm just saying there's different deep layers of these things I think the Lord is inviting us into. Because the world tells us when you hurt, run from it. Cope for it. Find something to compensate. And those things are not necessarily bad, but what the gospel is inviting you, when you see God inviting you into the table of reconciliation and you see things within you resisting deeply, I mean, guard your heart and your body and mind. I'm not saying be reckless, but also leave it to God to realize maybe that's where he wants to meet you. Maybe that's where good news will be really good for you. Like very relevant, very practical. Heal you of pain and anger and wounds you've been carrying for a long time to recognize when we talk about reconciliation, it's not just for everyone, it's also for you. He wants to bring you healing. So sometimes when we think about reconciliation, honestly, we don't want to. But sometimes, even when we want to, we can't. And that sounds like really bad news. Sounds kind of hopeless, especially if I ended right here. But guys, honestly, facing bad news, it's an invitation to good news. Amen? It's an invitation to Christ. It's like when we see the story of Joseph inviting his hooligan brothers into sharing a meal with him, sharing his life, leading them in the path of restoration. I hope by this point you might see, oh, man, that reminds me of Jesus. It reminds me of Jesus. It reminds me of that Last Supper. Wow. Like, Jesus, fully God, knew what was going to happen. He even prophesied it to these boneheads who are called disciples. Say, hey, y'all going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, no, Jesus, we would never do that. And they did. Jesus knew it. Yeah, what do we see him doing the night he was betrayed? Sitting down for the closest, most intimate meal you can have. As he shared the symbols of his very body, his very blood, saying, guys, and I know you're going to betray me, but think about this after. This is your life. I am your life. Dine of this so that you might have life. I'm going to invite you to the same table. That's why we do communion here weekly, to remind us of the marvelous, majestic, scandalous nature of the Savior who loves those who have hurt him, those who would betray him. Is there someone you need to forgive in your life? Instead of just trying harder, could I ask you, bring that to Christ and know the Savior who loved, that we love because he first loved us. Press into the nature of the Savior who welcomes us to his table of mercy and reconciliation, the one who offers us the gift of restored relation with God and others at the cost of his very own life. How do we live out reconciliation? We start by experiencing our own reconciliation with the only one who had a right to say, get away from me. And what did he do? He invites us to his table. So stand with me. I'm going to ask our music team to come up. As they come up, I'm going to invite you to start to prepare yourself to come up for the Lord's Supper as we remember the reconciling work of Jesus. And yeah, I want to see that happen in our larger community and beyond. But guys, I firmly believe it starts with Christ. It has to start with Christ, both individually but communally. So I'm going to ask you, do some work with Jesus here. How are you doing in your relationships? One of the best things that helps me before I come to the table is the questions, is there something in my life that's not right? Am I holding unforgiveness with someone? Am I holding back grace from another? Lord, let me work with that before I come up to the table. Maybe some of you need to do that. But whenever you're ready, if you do follow Christ, I would invite you to come grab an elements and bring it back after the first song. We'll take it all together. But I also want to invite you, maybe you're here and maybe you've even been in church, but you don't know Jesus in the way we seem to be talking about. Can I give you this good news? He is inviting you to his table too. He's saying there's life for you too. Even with all the stuff you see in your heart that sometimes people draw out of you, he loves you and he's inviting you to come dine. If that's you, obviously we'd love to talk with you, but maybe communion could be your first time saying, I trust in this radical Jesus who would give his life for rebellious people. He loves them at his own expense. So let me pray for us as we sing and respond. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, God, that we get to display small steps of reconciliation, but may we always come back to our center in you, knowing where that comes from. That the community would only reflect the border-crossing love of the Savior who loved rebellious humanity enough to give his own life. So we remember that right now. We sing about you. We love you. And I pray for some of us, Lord, we are distant in relation with you or others. That might be a path that you're inviting us into restoration and healing. It might not happen overnight, Lord, but we trust that with you. So we love you, Lord. Be honored as we sing, as we pray, as we receive your supper. So again, during this next song, I invite you to come up, middle aisles, grab elements, and just hold on to it till the first song.